Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go back up to verse 11 again and glean just a little bit more from these verses. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Paul gives a picture here in verse 11. I think a very graphic picture. If you'll study the reference to this back over in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and see how graphic it was in these animals that they killed back in the curtain, enclosed curtain. If you've seen a picture or a drawing of the tabernacle, it was surrounded by these curtains. Then you had your tabernacle that was overlaid with skin right in the middle of that. They had a gate they would bring these animals in to slay them. And he's speaking here of a whole burnt offering. They called it a sin offering or a whole burnt offering. And it was very violent. The offering of some of these animals as a sacrifice was very violent. A priest would lead an ox, for example, in through the curtains up to the brazen altar where the fire was flaming. And one of the priests would take a knife and cut his throat, cut his jugular. And he would stand there with his blood pouring out. They would catch most of the blood in a basin. The ox would stand there until he was so weak he couldn't stand up. He'd go down on his front legs and stand there until he fell over. And then one of the priests or a Levite would come in and rip him open, take out all of his intestines, wash him, take certain of the organs and the fat from his inward parts, lay it all upon that altar and burn it to a crisp. They'd take his skin and his bones and the rest of his organs, take it outside the camp and throw it all on a heap of wood and burn it. Very violent, just a violent. And Paul comes here now and he compares that to the death, to the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Notice how he says it in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, he said, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary are burned. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And you could, I don't really know if the violence did to those animals or the violent way in which they died or were disposed of. I don't really think that's even comparable, at least to a certain extent, to the violence with which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered until he died. I've read some commentators, and they really honestly present an opinion that would almost say that they believe that Jesus suffered no more than the thieves on either side of the cross. But my, was his suffering much more than that. Not only what he suffered from man, the violence of what they did to him, plucking out his beard, smiting him in the face, whipping his back until the whites of the bones appeared, but the shame. Can you imagine being stripped naked before a group of Roman soldiers and mocked and whipped? The shame and the suffering from man alone was great. But then the agony that he suffered from the hands of God. The Bible says he was smitten of God and afflicted. It pleased God to bruise him. Now, man can bruise you and hurt you. But I tell you, when God raises his hand to hurt you, that's hurtful, isn't it? I want to show you a scripture over in Lamentations chapter 1. If you want to hold our text in Lamentations, you'll look at Jeremiah, then you go to Lamentations chapter 1. These Old Testament prophets, you not only see pictures of the sufferings of Christ and the violence with which he suffered, but these prophets foretold his suffering. You'll find it, well, the Lord himself, when he opened the understanding of his disciples there in Luke chapter 24, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And he says it's written in the prophets, in the law of Moses, and in the Psalms. What? The sufferings of Christ. They all prophesied and predicted the sufferings of Christ, and some of them went into great detail. And when the Apostle Paul went preaching to the Gentiles, he said himself, I say no more than what Moses said, that Christ should suffer. So you see his suffering prophesied of, but here's just one place. You find it in Psalm 69, you find it in Psalms 34, you find it in Isaiah 53, all the prophets. But here is one place that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it in Lamentations chapter 1 and look in verse 12. This seems to be the Lord Jesus speaking from the cross, and all the commentaries that I've read says this is him speaking from the cross. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow likened to my sorrow, which is done to me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Fierce anger, the wrath of Almighty God, fell upon him. It wasn't just the violence then of what people did to him, but it was the violence that God did to him. God smote him. God afflicted him. And what was the necessity for that? Why did he undergo such violent treatment? Why did God give us these pictures in the Old Testament of these animals suffering to depict the suffering of Christ? Well, our text tells us that. Our text tells us. They brought the blood of those sacrifices into the sanctuary for what? For sin. For sin. This violent suffering and death of Jesus Christ was to atone for sin. There's two songs that I thought about when I was studying this lesson. One is the old song we sang sometime, we hear it sang by Thomas Keller. And here's how it goes. Most of you remember this song. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. How do we estimate the guilt of sin? The horribleness of sin. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Lord, the Word, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. That's what this violent death was about. Sin had to be punished. Sin had to be atoned for. All the suffering in hell could not atone for one sin. And all the suffering in hell could not project what sin is in the eyes of God. The awfulness of it, the blackness of it. But the cross does. Well, you see the anger of God against sin at the cross. The Lord Jesus said, you're in this verse that I read to you, he said, the fierce anger wherewith he has afflicted me. God afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. What was God doing? Punishing sin. He was punishing sin. There's another song Albert Midland wrote in 1864. He called The Cup of Wrath. And he says it like this. Once it was mine, the cup of wrath, and Jesus drank it dry. When on the cursed tree transfixed, he breathed the expiring sigh. No tongue can tell the wrath he bore, the wrath so due to me. Sin's just desert, he bore it all to set the sinner free. Now not a single drop remains, 'tis finished was his cry. By one effectual draught, he drank the cup of wrath quite dry. So it shows us, doesn't it, God's feeling against sin. And he threatens that all the way through the Old Testament. If I whip my glittering sword and my hand take hold on justice, I'll render vengeance to my enemies. What is the cross about? God rendering vengeance to his enemies, to sin. And there's where he punished them in the body and soul of his Son. And there's where Jesus put those sins away by the violent sacrifice of himself. Sin is a violent thing in itself, isn't it? Sin seeks to overthrow the throne of God. It seeks to pull God. Every sin is against the very character and very nature of God. It's a violent thing. And it took a violent sacrifice to put it away. The shedding of the blood of the dear and blessed Son of God. On the cross of Calvary, every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward. A sacrifice for sin. I love to think about that. When I have these apprehensions of God and His wrath against sin, as every believer I think sometimes does, there's but one place to look to see that He's a merciful Father, that He's been satisfied, and that's to the Savior. What He suffered on behalf of those who believe in Him and look to Him. It's finished. Sin has indeed been punished. Look back over at our text again. That's what that's about. That's what we see the violence in the blood of these animal sacrifices and how they were treated. And he goes on here in verse 11, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. This word sanctify, it comes from a family of words, and it has to do with three things. As you look in the Scripture, this word sanctify or sanctification, it has to do with three meanings. You'll find this in the Word as you study the Word out. The first of all, it has to do with holiness. It has to do with purity or to purify. When we were taught to pray to the Father, hallowed be thy name, sanctified be thy name, holy be thy name. The very same word, very same group of words. Hallowed, holiness, and sanctified. It also means to consecrate or set apart. The Lord Jesus said of himself, I sanctify myself. He didn't mean he made himself holy. He was born holy, but he set himself aside for the work and for the glory of God. It also means to venerate, to regard with respect or reverence. Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Reverence Him in your heart. Sanctify Him in your heart. These first two definitions is what our text has to do with. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his blood. You know what the blood of Jesus Christ does? It so cleanses us from the filth and the stain and the guilt of sin. It makes us holy. It makes us holy. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us. Look back over in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, and look in verse, we'll look back in verse 12. By the blood of bulls and goats, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He so purges the conscience that he doesn't leave so much as the stain of sin. In chapter 1, you don't have to turn over there, but let me quote this to you. When he said he has purged us, he purged our sins by himself, he purged our sins. That word literally is, in the Greek lexicon, in most translations, read it like this: when he had made purification, or sanctification from sin. He purifies the conscience and makes it holy. Even so holy that he can dwell there. Now that's holy, isn't it? That's clean. He said in Isaiah chapter 1 and 18, he said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now that's clean. That's how the blood washes us. And when he talks about the blood, he's speaking of the whole death of Christ, the whole suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Purification. And the same idea is spoken of over in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2 of Hebrews. When the Lord purges us with His blood, sanctifies us, it produces holiness in the conscience because it does away with sin. Look what He says in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And look in verse 9. Paul seems to be saying here that we're sanctified, made holy, by virtue of being one with Christ. Look how he says that. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings, his awful violent sufferings to death. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. They're one with Christ. If he has sanctified you, purified you with his blood, he's brought you into union with himself. You're one with Him. He and you are one. And because of this union, you are as He is. You're righteous, you're holy, you're sanctified, you're purified. John said, as He is, so are we in this world. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes you holy. That's marvelous, isn't it? Listen to what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 23. Keep this in your head and read it later. The Lord Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees because they were putting value on the gold that people brought into the temple. But they weren't putting any value on the temple itself. And here's what they said. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's the debtor. If you swear by the gold in the temple, you're a debtor to perform your oath. And he said, you fools and blind, for where is greater? Whether is greater, the gold, now listen to this, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold. What is he talking about? When you brought gold into the temple, from the very fact the gold was now in the temple, that sanctified the gold. The gold became one with the temple. It's that way with Christ. When He saves us, when He washes us, we become one with Him. And because we are in Him, we're sanctified. We're holy. That's why Paul said, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. He is our sanctification. And we're in Him, and we're sanctified. Just like the gold was sanctified by being in the temple. And He went on there speaking to those scribes and Pharisees, and they said this, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, if he don't perform his vows after swearing by the gift, then he's guilty. And the Lord said, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? If they brought a gift and put it upon the altar, by virtue of being united to the altar, it was sanctified. If you're in Christ, if you're one with Him, if His blood has washed you, then you're as He is. By being in Him, you're as holy as He is. Now that's a scriptural truth, isn't it? That's a scriptural doctrine. You can't understand that. You can't feel that. You just have to believe it. You have to believe it. We're one with Him. One with Him in His sufferings. One with Him in His death. One with Him in the tomb. One with Him when He raised. And we're sitting together in heavenly places in Christ. As He is, so are we in this world. We are sanctified, we're holy, by virtue of being in Christ, our oneness with Him. Also, this word sanctified means to set apart. To set apart. Not only does the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, wash us, makes us white, sanctifies us, it also sets us apart. It sets us apart. Sets us apart for God's glory, to serve Him and worship Him. If the Lord has washed you, if He's forgiven you, you're not like you used to be. You don't worship like you used to worship. You don't believe like you used to believe. He saved you, and He saved you for Himself. That you should serve Him now and worship Him now and live for His glory now. Remember the vessels that used to be in the temple? They called them sanctified in the Old Testament. Sometimes they called them holy. Those vessels weren't holy. They were just vessels. But what He meant was they're set aside. They made those vessels and set them aside for the service of God in the temple to worship Him. This is why God told Belshazzar, you're weighed in the balance and found wanting, buddy. You've taken these sanctified vessels and you've used them to further your sin and your iniquity. And He killed him that very night, didn't He? When the Lord saves us, He sets us aside. He sanctifies us for Himself. The blood of Christ purges your conscience. He purifies your conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. And John said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us. It cleanses us from the guilt of our conscience. It cleanses us from the alienation from God. It cleanses us from the selfishness. It cleanses us from all sin. Why? So we can walk with Him. We cannot walk with God without the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from our sin. That's the only way we can enjoy God and walk in the light as He is in the light, is this continual application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts, to our conscience. It separates us to God, to serve Him and to worship Him. Sets us apart, keeps us pure in heart, doesn't it? There are some verses, I think, that would indicate that. To the end, now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. A pure heart. Flee youthful lust, follow after faith, love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Seeing you have purified, you have sanctified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And all of this being pure in heart is speaking to the power and sanctifying influence of the blood of Jesus Christ. The old song that says, here He saves me and keeps me clean. And this is why we can walk with God and serve Him and worship Him daily without fear, without guilt, because of this sanctifying power and influence of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul says in the light of this, back over in our text, he says here in verse 13, in the light of what I've been saying, this sanctifying influence upon your conscience, let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing the contempt, bearing the abuse, bearing the shame and the hurt that's associated with His name, with His grace, with His work. Go forth now. The Lord has washed you. He's forgiven you. Go outside the camp of man-made religion. You don't need these ceremonies anymore. You don't need the temple anymore. You don't need the priesthood anymore. You don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. Your worship and your service now is a spiritual worship. It's a spiritual service. And because you believe in Jesus and His sanctifying influence upon your conscience, that He's washing you and He separated you to Himself, now you don't have to be afraid to go outside the camp. In Jesus Christ, I don't care who you are, I don't care where you are, what predicament you may find yourself in, where you're at in your life, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you and keep you clean right where you are. You can serve God anywhere you are in this world. We don't have to get our finances together and buy a compound and purchase a place and all of us join together and all of us get our checks come to one place and live in one little compound and me be your dictator to serve God. You can go out in the world and work. You can go to the grocery store. You can go on vacation. You can go to Mammoth Cave. And you can serve God because of the power and influence of the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses you from all sin. And you don't need ceremonies. You just don't. Our worship is a spiritual worship. Thanks to the death, the violent death, the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul said in the first part of this epistle, as you went outside the camp, he said, you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I'll not fear what man can do unto me. You can serve the Lord no matter what situation you find yourself in. Next week, I want to look perhaps maybe at verse 14, but I love this passage here and the principle that it teaches. Here we have no continuing city. We have no permanent city. My son's all the time getting on the internet and seeing these people talk about they're going to rebuild Jerusalem, and now the Jews are plotting to blow up the mosque over there so they can rebuild the temple so Christ can come back, and the eastern gate they blocked up, and the Jews are all mad because Christ can't come back till that eastern gate is opened up. And I told him, I said, bud, that's nonsense. That's earthly. That's worldly. That's no more a continuing city over there than Newcastle. They're all going to be destroyed together. Here we have no permanent city. We seek one to come. Sometime when you see this word city, the church is identified as a city. In Revelation 21, the angel told John, come and I'll show you that great city. And he showed him the church. But here, this is not the church here. Abraham wasn't seeking the church. He was seeking a heavenly country. There's a real country, brothers and sisters. I believe in a real heaven. It's called a city for different reasons. Maybe we'll look at next week. But the Lord Jesus talked about the world to come, didn't He? He talked about this present world and this present life. And He said, there's a world to come. Not a world tomorrow, but it's a world to come. And it's substantial. It's real. I don't know what all is going to be there, but I know the God that made the first creation, that made it so beautiful, that's beautiful today, even though sin and judgment has demolished it for the most part, and it's wearing out, decaying it. The same one who made it beautiful in the beginning is going to make another world. And it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be fit to dwell in, and the people of God are going to rejoice there. There'll be no tears there, or sorrow there, or no death there. And just as it is when He makes it, it will continue. That will be a continuing city, a permanent city. And we seek that. A man's a fool not to seek heaven. A man's a fool not to seek the world to come. Put all of his stock in this world. We seek it. We seek it. And the Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Our Father, our gracious Father, oh, thank You for the precious blood of Your Son. Thank You for the garden, Lord Jesus, Your bloody sweat, and thank You for the judgment hall. Thank You for Your nakedness. Oh, You could have called legions of angels and destroyed those wicked men. What You did willingly. You did to fulfill Your own glorious purpose. You did it to save our lives. If You hadn't endured the violence and the bloodshedding that You did, we'd yet been in our sins, no hope to be saved, waiting for the wrath of God in eternal misery. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for giving us Your blood. Thank You for giving the Father Your blood to purge away our sins. Thank You for washing us and making us new. Thank You for not leaving us in our sins. Thank You for not leaving us with the love of them and desire to continue in them. Thank You for sanctifying us. And we pray Your blood will continue to wash us. And we pray in this lifetime that its influence will be over us always. And we'll know the cleansing power of Your blood and how it sanctifies the conscience. Help us to understand these things better. What we don't understand, give us grace to understand them better. Thank You for these people that's gathered here tonight. Thank You for their courtesy and their kindness and their quietness and their prayers, their reverence. Forgive us tonight, Lord, of the iniquity of the holy things. We see sin even in our teaching. Oh, Lord, cleanse us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.